Welcome to Connecting Point, the radio ministry of Dr. Randy Lane Bunch and Connecting Point Church. Our new location is 101 Atkinson Way in Taft, California, and our service times are Sunday evenings at 6 p.m. and Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. You can find out more information about us at our website at www.connectingpc.org. And now for the broadcast. And turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we're going to go ahead and look at the verses that we looked at the last couple of weeks, talking about following the shepherd's voice. And I want to continue talking about that and just kind of go on from where we were. I think we've been focusing the last couple of weeks on how the Word of God is the primary way that God speaks to us. And we're going to have a few more things to say about that, and then we'll go on to some other ways in which we are to be led and directed in life. But let's go ahead and read our main verses, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5 and verse 27. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And then, of course, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so we were asking the question, can we indeed hear the shepherd's voice? Well, like we said, discipleship is following Christ. As we said, I like that phrase, Christ followers. I think that's a great term for a definition of discipleship in our modern day. But as we said, we can't really be Christ followers if we don't know how to follow Christ. And to do that, as we said, we have to hear His voice. And so the question oftentimes comes, does God still speak to His people today? And as we said, if we take the words of Jesus seriously, we have to answer, obviously, in the affirmative. As we said, verse 3 says we hear His voice. Verse 4 says we can know the voice. Verse 5 says we can distinguish His voice from the voice of strangers. And then verse 27 says that we'll not only hear Him, but follow Him. And I think it's interesting, as we were just reading that, the verse that really stood out to me as we were reading that was where it says, He calls His own sheep by name. You know, one of the things people have a problem with is, you know, you'll hear people say, boy, those folk who say God speaks to me really bothers me. What really bothers me is especially a leader who says that God never speaks to him. I mean, after all, if we're following him and we're expected to follow a leader, I want to know that he's following God. Well, again, I think the problem breaks down in that we use this term, the voice of God, or I heard God say to me. And as we said, that's why we're teaching on this, among other reasons, is what do we mean when we say that? In all of my life, I've never heard an audible voice of any kind, and only one time did God communicate to me in a way where I could say it was as a voice spoke to me. But even then it wasn't audible, it was just a communication of God's will to my heart in a particular service where He wanted me to minister to people with a particular physical condition, and it came to me almost like a voice. I've shared that with you before. Most of the time, what we're really doing is putting into our own words the promptings, the impressions, the signals, if you will, that we're receiving from heaven to our heart. And so we have to realize that God speaks to us not so much through the intellectual, but through the intuitive. Now, that doesn't mean that we want to throw the mind out. One of the things I get concerned about sometimes in charismatic Pentecostal circles is, we're just going to trust the anointing. We're just going to flow with God. And they kind of almost downgrade the importance of the intellect in the mind. In other words, yes, we do believe in the anointing. Yes, we do believe in the power of God. Yes, we do believe in being led by the Spirit and the Spirit of God directing our steps and empowering us. But at the same time, like we said, that doesn't mean we want to do away with the idea of making an informed choice or of using the noodle God gave us to make wise decisions. And many of the decisions, as we said, we make in life are simply going to be made on the basis of a good, knowledgeable, informed decision. We might ask counsel from a friend, or we might just, you know, talk something over with someone. Of course, we want to pray. The Bible says, "In all your ways, acknowledge Him." But again, many of the decisions we make are made from just making a reasonable, informed choice, and there's nothing wrong with that. At the same time, we could be prayerful, but if God doesn't say, you know, for example, as I'm praying and waiting on the Lord, what would you have me share? Sometimes it just comes to me, you know, I think I'll share on such and such. It just seems good to me. I don't have a word from God. I'm not necessarily being led by the Spirit. It just kind of seems good in my own heart to preach along a certain line. Now, I can't say I've necessarily heard from God. I just have peace about it. And so I'm going to do that. Well, sometimes I've had, when I get in the pulpit, I've had it any number of times throughout my life in ministry, many, many times, where the Lord said, okay, this is not going to be your message. And he said, why didn't he tell you that ahead of time? Because he doesn't have to. And part of this is faith. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. And so there's times where he said, no, I don't want you to go that way. Start with this verse and share this over here. And we do that and it's anointed. But unless I get something like that, I go ahead and go with what I've got. And so, like I said, sometimes people think being led by the Spirit of God means that we don't plan, means that we don't think about it ahead of time, means we don't do our research. None of those things are true. You know, for example, if I was going to go get a Bible college degree today, certainly I would pray, but really what I would do is I'd pray that God would direct my steps, direct my research, direct my looking online, right, to find out where to go. And I would try to get the mind and wisdom of God along with looking at the data available to me, right? So it's a combination of these things. So I think sometimes people go to the extreme on either or. Sometimes people just want to look at the data alone, right? And not consider God, not bring him into the equation. And sometimes God can just kind of quicken your heart. Check this one out. I remember a good example, I guess, along these lines was back in the days when I was traveling. When you're in the traveling ministry, obviously you're calling pastors and trying to get meetings. And sometimes, because I was a member of an organization where I would get like a database or a directory of names, sometimes you would just start with the A's and then you go to the B's and you just keep calling people until some doors open. I remember one time, because I knew a lot of these guys, I remember I had circles and stars by one, underlines, underneath another one, but right between those two names was another name. And I didn't know that guy from Adam. But I just had this impression, call him. And so I did. And guess what? I got a meeting. I don't think I ever did get a meeting from the guys I had stars and little, underlines and all, because I knew those guys. I thought that'll be a shoe-in. I don't know that I ever preached for those guys, but I did from the guy that the Spirit seemed to prompt me. So again, we have to do our due diligence, right? But at the same time, we trust the Spirit of God to lead our efforts. So I said, there's these three ways to being led: risk, reason, and revelation. But it doesn't mean they're all mutually exclusive. We have to also, and sometimes we talk about risk. How many know taking a step of faith, even though it's directed and God led, it still feels risky, right? And how many of you know sometimes, the greatest things ever accomplished, there was an element of risk to them, right? If there's no element of risk, I would say on one level, you're not really operating by faith. In other words, if everything is so planned out and laid out that you already know the answers ahead of time, you can predict every step possible, from the natural standpoint I'm talking about, then you're really not walking by faith. Right? Yeah, how many know when Jesus told Peter, come, and he walked on the water, even though he had the word of the Lord, you can't tell me that he didn't feel like he was taking an element of risk, because ain't that many people walked on the water, right? So even though it was obedience to what he had in his heart, from the natural standpoint, when we follow God, it's not like we have an angel skywriting it across the sky saying, this is the way thou shalt go, right? It's a step of faith. And so all of these things kind of work together. So I'm just trying to say that to say that we don't want to be extreme on one way or the other. Most of the time, we need to take a balanced approach, both looking at what the Word of God has to say, what we feel the Spirit of God is leading us to do, as well as doing our due diligence to make sure that we've kind of crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's. I think that's safe to say. And yet some people would say, oh, brother, you're just not, you're not a man of faith. You're researching this stuff. You're looking at it. That's just all the flesh. Well, I want to know that this flesh has done everything it needs to do to make sure that I'm being obedient to God. And so it's kind of like, when the Lord has directed my steps to do certain kinds of ministry, I work hard to make that happen. I don't just sit at home, sucking down soda and saying, well, the Lord will open the doors. No, man, I put my hand to the plow. I start calling, I start, producing material, I start doing everything I can in obedience to that calling, trusting that God will honor my efforts. So again, there's kind of a balance in all of these things, and I think we can see that. So we're talking about different ways in which the Lord leads us, and we said first and foremost, of course, He leads us by the Word of God. We know Psalm 119, 105 says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so we said, first and foremost, the Word of God is the way in which God leads us. Now, why is the Word of God the first and foremost way? Well, number one is because we know the Scriptures claim to be inspired. And even though it's not our subject right now, if we were to take the time, it's not hard to establish from the Scriptures alone that the Bible is inspired. After all, one of the greatest ways in which you can do that is just by showing the ample, abundant examples of fulfilled prophecy that have taken place in the Scriptures. And even though we don't have time to go through that, and maybe it would be good to go back through some of that stuff again, because the Bible is really a self-proofing book, if you will. In meaning that you can look at things that transpired in ancient history that were predicted in the Old Testament that came to pass with startling accuracy in the New Covenant and are even coming to pass today. One of the greatest examples of that is the regathering of the nation of Israel. I mean, show me where the Sumerians are today. Show me where the Assyrians are today. You can't. They're nowhere on the map. But the nation of Israel is right in their homeland just like God said they would be. And He brought them forth. That Valley of Dry Bones illustration of Ezekiel, how He brought them back, breathed life into them. And now we have a living, breathing, walking, talking nation of Israel. And now we've got our capital right there in Jerusalem where God said it would be. And this is a tremendous fulfillment of prophecy. Most of the world is not aware of it, so they're not in awe of these modern day miracles the way that many of us that are informed from the Scriptures are. But yes, the Bible continuously proves itself again and again through fulfilled prophecy. But one of the reasons why the Scriptures have to be our number one means of guidance is because they provide for us a fixed reference point by which everything else can be judged. Now we live, as you heard me say this many times before, we live in a what's known as a postmodern society. And in a postmodern society, what that basically means is that objective truth has been kind of substituted for subjective feelings. Now, you know, you've heard me define objective truth before, and I think we kind of know what that is. It's truth that's true whether you believe it, whether you want to accept it, or whatever else. It's just simply true because it's true. It's what we call absolutes. And among them in the Scriptures are called moral absolutes. In other words, these things are right, and these things are wrong. In other words, right and wrong are not subjective things. They are objective, and God has established what is right and what is wrong. But we live, as I said, in a day where people want to substitute objective reality, objective truth, and objective moral truths for their subjective feelings. Now, when you begin to do that, you begin to run into what we would call absurdities. For example, today you have a lot of people that are trying to make gender an issue of their subjective feeling rather than a matter of objective biological reality. Now, I still have a hard time wrestling with... Now, when I say... Obviously, we understand that there are certain things that are simply true and not. And we realize that there are people that because they've jettisoned objective moral truths, they're kind of in a false reality, right? And obviously, the gender battle would be one of those things. This idea about I can be whatever gender I want to be, irrespective of my biology, simply because I feel like it today. Now, the problem with that is when we begin to societally endorse that like we've been doing with some of these issues, what we're simply doing is leading people down a false path. And so what happens is, you know, you see parents who do this all the time. For example, you know, little Johnny wants to be a singer when he grows up. So he sings, and little Johnny sucks as a singer. He can't carry a tune. He couldn't carry it in a 55-gallon drum, forget the bucket, right? And yet mommy thinks Johnny's just the most wonderful singer, and so he goes on American Idol and meets Simon Cowell, who shreds him. And so all of a sudden his world has been turned upside down. Why? Because he's believed a lie, because his subjective feelings trumped objective truth, right? And so we can't let people, it is not love, is what I'm trying to say, to allow people to adopt these subjective feelings in place of objective truth. And we'll find again and again that the Bible is very strong about truth. In fact, a lot of times people say today, and we'll talk about this a little bit when we talk about the love of God, a lot of people today have a problem with God being a God of love because they see Him as being so intolerant. Well, if you love people, you'd accept them as they are. But the Bible says that God's love loves the truth, that love loves the truth. And if we don't love the truth, and if we don't enforce the truth in our day-to-day experience, if we don't teach our children the truth, then again what we're doing is saying, go ahead and run down that false path. The world will realign itself to conform to your subjective feelings, and you and I know that it won't. And it might work in mommy's house, it might even work if mommy's got enough money to pay off the school system, but once they run into the work world, right, or once they run into other hard realities that won't bend to their subjective feelings, all of a sudden they're going to need to run back to their safe space because they're going to feel that they've been violated, they've been done wrong. Why? Because they have lived under the lie of subjective feelings rather than allow themselves to be conformed to the fact that there are some things that are just simply the way they are. Right? And so that's what's so important to us. What the Word of God does is it provides a fixed reference point so that we can know where we stand with reality. In fact, the definition of truth is that which conforms to reality. How many of you know, if you've ever been at sea, for that matter, if you're ever, even sometimes in driving, you're looking for a fixed reference point. Now, I don't know if you've ever been turned around. I'm not a great direction guy. Now, I can do left and right. I can even in a familiar place do north, east, west, and south. But if I get turned around, I pull out of the driveway the wrong direction. You know what I'm saying? So a lot of times if I'm driving, it's great if you have a fixed reference point that lets you know, right? That's why sailors depended on the North Star. Because these are fixed reference points that ensure that we are going the right way. Well, morally speaking, and in regard to our relationship with God, the Word of God constitutes for us a fixed reference point. A great way I like to illustrate this is an example I'm sure I've used here before in talking about biblical ethics. All of us have probably had this experience. It's the most unsettling experience when you've had it. How many of you have ever been parked? Your car has been parked. And maybe you're on your phone. And all of a sudden you think you're parked, but all of a sudden the car beside you begins to back out. But it doesn't feel like the car is backing out. It feels like you're rolling forward. And it's the most embarrassing thing in the world to be caught slamming on your brakes, right? Like a crazy person throwing your phone up in the air when you're standing perfectly still. But why did you do that? Because you lost your sense of your reference. You lost your sense of where you were. And because things around you were moving. Now, this happens sometimes. This could happen in a parking lot, which it's done to me. But it can also happen at an intersection. And I've had this happen to me before, where I was parked, and I'm sure you've probably had this happen before, where you're parked, and maybe you went a little bit past the intersection, so you back up. And I've done this before where I forgot to put it back in drive. And my foot, I'm waiting for the light to turn green, and my foot maybe came off of the brake a little bit. I start to rock back. Or maybe the person besides me starts to go back, which gives me the illusion that I'm moving forward. And I'm at an intersection. There's cross traffic. And all of a sudden, there's two responses you have. If you think you're rolling forward, even though you're standing perfectly still, number one, you want to slam on the brake. Why? Because you don't want to cross a line. Because you realize on the other side of that line is danger, right? There's cross traffic that can take you out. The second thing you do, and it's instinctive, even if you don't know these principles, you will just do it. You will look across the horizon. Immediately, you'll look up for a building, a telephone pole. Why? You want to make sure where you are in reference to those things that are immovable. Because it helps you know what side of the line you're on. Now, society can say, I'm going to take away your fixed reference point. We're going to no longer consider the Word of God the standard for right and wrong. We're going to remove all the moral, fixed reference points we've embraced in society. And we're going to say that whatever you want to be right is right. Whatever this person wants to be right is right for them. However, that does not change reality. And so there are people that are living the life pretending that they're right, but they're still crossing lines. And that's why their relationships are messed up. That's why their lives are messed up. Why? Because they have lost a fixed reference point that lets them know where they are in relation to the way God has made things to be. And we can cross God's lines all day long and say, I'm just fine because I've decided this is right for me. But that is not living according to reality. And that's why the Word of God is so important. It also serves as a fixed reference point, even in church. You can't be around our kind of church before long before somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I just feel, brother, sister, the Lord has given me a word for you. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that what they're going to share with you is wrong. They might say something that's incredibly encouraging and good and from the Spirit of God. But how do you know? Right? Unless you know you've heard from God, or unless you have something that gives you a fixed reference point to judge that by, you don't know whether what they're telling you is right or wrong. And if a person is insecure, and one of these people who will just follow anybody anywhere, and that's what sheep often do, if they don't know the chief shepherd's voice, they'll just follow any voice around. And we know tragic stories of people that have been led astray simply because someone gave them a word. And the Bible even warns us in these last days there will be some who depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now what does that mean? A seducing spirit trying to seduce you away from the truth. A doctrine of devils is simply a false teaching that comes from the enemy to seduce you away from God, to get you to cross those fixed reference lines that keep you this side of danger, right? And so what do we have that gives us the assurance that we're standing on solid ground? The Word of God. The Word of God. Right? You know, there have been people will justify all kinds of bad behavior saying, the Lord told me so. Don't be surprised. I mean, if you hear stories of someone who, you know, they left their wife and kids behind because they said, well, the Lord told me to leave them and go marry this gal at work. Now, they might have heard a voice, all right. It might have been, what it probably was is just the voice of their own desires justifying their sinful wishes, right? But you know, it's easy for people to craft that into somehow, well, you know, my wife isn't real spiritual and she doesn't pray a lot. And this lady, boy, she really likes to pray. And she goes to church all the time. So next thing you know, but what are they doing? They're violating the fixed reference point of God's Word. So that's easy to judge, right? And yet oftentimes if people aren't careful and if we don't establish the Word of God as final authority in our lives, then all of a sudden we can be justifying all kinds of behavior that is not biblical, that is not right, that is not good. And you know, all of us have crossed those lines, right? I mean, none of us are playing super Christian night tonight, right? We all have, sometime or another, have missed the mark. I have, you have, we all have. And the thing to do when we have done that, thank God, God is a merciful God. And if we've missed it, what are we to do? The Bible said if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if I cross that fixed reference point, if I cross that line, if I step into sin, what am I to do? I'm to humble myself and acknowledge that I was wrong. What does it mean to confess your sin? The word confession literally means to say the same thing as. So to confess means, God, you call this sin, and I acknowledge I call it sin too. I deceived myself, I let myself believe a lie, or I just followed the desires of my passions right over into this area that I knew was wrong all the time. But regardless of what got us there, what gets us back on the safe side of the line is simply by saying, Lord, I was wrong. I missed it, I confess my sin, and I ask you to forgive me. Now the beautiful thing about God is He'll actually do that. He will forgive you your sin. Now, how many of you know, a lot of people might want to remind you of it for the rest of your life. But God loves you and genuinely will forgive you. Now, here's a question I have for you, and this is an important question. Because we're dealing with the issue of subjective feelings versus a fixed reference point of truth, right? Now, it's easy for you and I to see how in our postmodern culture, there are a lot of people that are submitting themselves to subjective feelings rather than standing for the authority of God's Word, right? We can see that in our society. But you and I do that oftentimes too. Because rather than trusting that God has genuinely forgiven me as the fixed reference point of His Word says, we allow the feelings of guilt and condemnation to keep us from standing up and doing the will of God, and we act like little babies saying, oh Lord, I'm so sorry, and we just whine and cry, right? And leave ourselves under a blanket of condemnation that we don't come out in the light of day and stand up and stand out as the righteous, forgiven, cleansed people that we are, right? Or because other people don't see us as, you know, because they see us in the light of our failure. You know, one of the things you'll realize is that if you ever make a big mistake, people will want to freeze frame you in that moment. Now, let me just give you an example. You know, I didn't walk with Jesus the way I should have in high school. I can't speak for the rest of you, but I wasn't the good old church boy I should have been, right? I knew better. I was born again at a very early age. But, you know, being a good boy isn't always, you know, cool, right, in the eyes of your peers. And, you know, if we're not comfortable in our skin, if we're not committed to truth, we can get to the place where we, you know, submit ourselves to the pressure of peers and society and everything else and go the wrong way. So years later, you know, a lot has transpired in my life, right? And so, you know, maybe I come back to Christ and I make a commitment, I surrender the ministry like I did. And then later people hear that. And what's the first thing? Now, I wasn't really a bad kid per se, but I'm just using myself as an example because I don't want to use you as one. But let's say they say, now wait, Randy's done what? He's given his life to what? And he's preaching what? He's what? Because they knew me back then. So what do they want to do? They want to freeze frame you, right, in that old identity. But what does the Bible say? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I've often wondered if the Apostle Paul, who by his own admission persecuted the church of God and wasted it unto death, after his conversion and coming to Christ, I wonder if he ever had to worship right beside a son or daughter whose mother or father he hailed off to prison. Probably so. He probably had to look in the eye of people whose relatives he persecuted or was responsible for their death before his coming to Christ. Now, what would your feeling be if you met someone like that? Oh man, I'm so sorry. I just didn't know any better, right? Everybody would feel like that. But are you going to be paralyzed by condemnation for the rest of your life because of some past wrongdoing? Or are you going to submit yourself to the objective truth of God's Word that says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and then take back the righteousness that He's given to us and march forward in confidence knowing that God loves us, right? And other people who also submit to the objective truth of God's Word will likewise see you through the lens of what Jesus has made you and not who you were before Christ, or not who you were before your big mistake, right? And how many of you know? We might make another one someday. It's not, we don't wake up any day and say, today I think I'll ruin my reputation. Today I think I'll ruin my life. But how many of you know sometimes people make mistakes? They, you know, that's why I'm always slow to judge another fella. I've made my own mistakes. Not only that, but I just know that the moment I begin to point my, like one person said, the moment I begin to point my finger at someone else, I got three pointing back at me. And how many of you know we're made out of the same stuff everybody else is? And the Bible said, if any among us have stumbled, made a mistake, then we, which are spiritual, our job is to restore them, not to condemn them, not to feel better about ourselves, because boy, what a big mistake they made. At least I haven't done one of those. How many of you know pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall? And so we need to be careful that we have the same spirit toward others that Christ had toward us, and that we're reconciliatory to those who've made mistakes, right? But I'm just saying that oftentimes, even in the church, we can kind of laugh at society for, like I said, embracing their own subjective feelings at the expense of the objective truth of God's Word. Then we turn around and do the exact same thing. And so if we're going to be committed to the Word of God, we have to be committed to the Word of God. And we have to be very honest with ourselves. Because there's a lot of times our own flesh will want to justify certain kinds of behavior because it just feels good to the flesh to do it, right? For example, we can be angry and bitter toward people because of past wrongs they did us. What does the Bible say? Well, let's take a look at one of those. Let's go to Ephesians 4:32. Again, we're talking about submitting ourselves to the authority of God's Word first and foremost in our life, rather than our own subjective feelings about things. Ephesians 4:32. Like I said, it's easy to make fun of the world, it's easy to make fun of our society, but if we're not careful, we'll miss the ways in which we're doing this ourselves. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, notice this, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, when Jesus preached this, He would say this, forgive so that you may be forgiven. Right? In fact, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, He said, right after He made the prayer, you know, Lord, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive those. And remember, He said right after that, for if you do not forgive those who have offended you or transgressed against you, then neither will my Father forgive you your transgressions. Remember that? And that's throughout the Gospels we see that. But this side of the cross, the emphasis changes a little bit. In the Gospels before the cross, you'll hear a lot of this, forgive that you may be forgiven. In the New Covenant, you hear this, forgive because you are forgiven. And so what should we do? Well, we have to forgive because God showed that same mercy toward us. And forgiveness doesn't just mean they did you wrong. Forgiveness may be, sometimes it's easier to forgive people who've done us wrong than it is, for example, they've done our kids wrong. Or they've done a relative wrong. Or they have an attitude that we feel marginalizes other people. Now that does not mean that we excuse their behavior. That does not mean we justify bad behavior. In fact, we stand up against that behavior. That's why sometimes war is justifiable, because we're standing up against injustice. We're standing up against that which is evil and wicked, and there are things that are evil and wicked. I remember when, was it President Reagan who talked about the axis of evil? And he talked about Russia and these other communist nations. And man, people threw a fit. How can you call them evil? It's very simple. Because what they stood for was evil. I think there's nobody here who would disagree with the fact that Nazism was evil. Right? And so there are things that we have to say. If you lose that fixed reference point, pretty soon you can't call anything anything. Well, you're judging me. You're judging me. Yeah, as a matter of fact, did you know the Bible is not, you know, this idea of, the Bible said, judge not lest you be judged. We go way too far with that. We take that way out of its biblical context. Boy, I'm kind of going all over the map here. But the point is, I'm saying this, and I'm trying to make this point, is a lot of times we have adopted these colloquial cultural ideas about the Bible and left the Bible behind. What does the Bible say about judging other people? Didn't Jesus say, judge not lest you be judged? Yes, he did. But if you look at it carefully, this is what he said. Now, what is a judgment? Let's start with that. What does it mean to judge somebody? There's a difference between making a judgment and being judgmental. Right? When you're being judgmental, you're being destructive. In other words, we've all heard the term destructive criticism, right? And we don't want to be destructively critical about somebody who's made a mistake. Right? But at the same time, what does it mean to make a judgment? It just simply means you're calling it. Was that right or wrong? And if somebody did something that was wrong, and we say, in agreement with God, that yes, that was wrong, we are judging that action. Right? Well, first and foremost, you have to. Judgment, restoration begins with making a call on whether what they did was right or wrong. How can you restore someone until you acknowledge that what they did was wrong? That's making a judgment. But it's not being judgmental. It's taking the first step in restoring that person back to right relationship with God. Right? Now, when Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, you remember he said this. He said, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye until you first taken a look at the beam in your own. Right? In other words, take care of stuff close to home before you look at what everybody else is doing wrong. But then notice what he said. First take the beam out of your own eye, right? Then what did he say? Then you will be able to see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And this is what I found out. I have found that when I judge an attitude in me that is wrong, that grieves God, and I correct myself in that, it oftentimes enables me to see the same thing that might be hurting my brother. And the Bible said we are called to speak the truth in love one to another, right? So if I see a destructive pattern of behaviors in your life, but because I don't want to be judgmental, I don't ever address it or say anything to you about it, and then all of a sudden you run hard and fast against a wall of consequence, when I could have helped you avert that all along, have I really loved you or have I neglected you to protect myself and how you feel about me? Right? So let's look at what Paul says about judging others. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're talking about letting the Word of God be final authority in our lives and not our subjective feelings. Now don't get nervous, we're not going to be calling out anyone's sin tonight. If we would, I would have to start with me, right? So we're just simply saying, let's look at what the Word of God has to say about these things. You know, like I said last week, all of us need a friend who loves us enough to tell us the truth. Who do we have in our lives that we'll let speak into our lives about areas that are not right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll just start right off with verse 1. Now let me preface this by saying most of us understand and know that Corinth was a very wicked and licentious city. It was a seaport, and it's where fellas came to like blow off steam, right? So it'd be kind of like our modern Vegas. I remember when Marie and I first went to Vegas, and we went down on Fremont Street. How many of you see things on Fremont Street you really ought not see anywhere, you know, you don't want to see again, you know? let me just say, that lady at her age should not have been wearing spandex. That's all. I can still see the image in my head. But I'm just saying that you'll see things there that you don't see in other places, right? And I remember thinking to myself, I wonder if this is what it was like for the Apostle Paul when he came to Corinth, you know, just seeing the stuff that's in that city. And obviously some of it's kind of humorous, you kind of laugh at, but some of it's not so humorous. Some of it's tragic and horrible, right? But anyway, Corinth was one of those port cities where sailors came to blow off steam. There was almost any kind of debauchery available for a price, right? And even the religion of its day, you could go, if you didn't want to pay for a prostitute, you could go to the temple and find a temple prostitute. And you could worship these, you know, deities that they had by participating in the temple rituals, which almost always involved some kind of fornication or some kind of sexual activity. So it was a very wicked and licentious city. Now you can understand that when you get saved out of that environment, that would be a dramatic change of lifestyle. But how many of you know that even though we get born again overnight, sometimes the process of truly renewing our lifestyle, right, doesn't always change overnight. So sometimes these immoral practices would find their way back into the church because people would slip back into sin. So notice what Paul's saying here, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. He said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, even the world knows better than this. Even the world would condemn this. that a man has his father's wife. Now that sounds really bad, but really what we're saying here most likely is that some fella took his stepmom away from his dad. So he's living with her as wife. It's a sinful situation. And notice what he says, and you are puffed up. In other words, you guys think you're doing great, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already, what? Judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now let me just stop there and explain what he's saying. He's saying, okay, look, you're allowing this guy to live in sin as though it's okay. So what you're doing is, again, you're allowing him to go down a false path that's ultimately going to bring God's judgment into his life. What I'm telling you to do is call that out, identify it as a sinful act, so that the guy has an opportunity to repent of what he's doing wrong, right? And so in doing that, what are they doing? Are they trying to be destructive to this guy? No, they're trying to help him save himself by realizing that his actions are sinful, right? And then Paul goes on and says this. He said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now we understand that illustration, right? You put a little bit of yeast, a little bitty tiny bit of yeast in a loaf of bread, and the whole thing gets taken over, right? And what he's saying is, if you start this where you just tolerate stuff that is contrary to God's truth, or contrary to his objective moral truths, then this is going to spread like a cancer in your midst. And all of a sudden people are going to do all sorts of things. Well, you justify that. What's wrong with mine? Right? So he's saying, if you're going to stay true to God's word and allow people to thrive in God's economy and God's plan, you're going to have to deal with this stuff. In love, let people know that they're missing the mark, that they're doing wrong. So he said, your glorying is not good. You not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now notice what he goes on to say, and this is very important. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle, talking about another epistle that he had already written to them. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now notice what he qualifies that. It says, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. What he's saying is simply this. Look, if you tried to stay away from all the people in the world that aren't following God, you would have nowhere to go. Right? You couldn't go to work. You couldn't go to the mall. Because all sorts of people are not living according to God's plan. So he's saying, I didn't mean that. Because after all, we're called to be salt and light and witness to these people. Besides all that, they're not claiming to follow Christ anyway. So we can't expect them with an old, unregenerate nature to be following Jesus. They're not professing to be doing that anyway. So he qualifies and said, I'm not talking about those kinds of people. He said, I'm really talking about those in the church. Notice he goes on to say, verse 11, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat such a person. Now this is where people get bent because they say, well, you're just condemning that brother, you're being unkind, yeah, he just made a mistake. Look, nobody is saying, you will never hear me say, shun that brother, he made a mistake, you shouldn't fellowship with him. That's not what this is about. This is not about shunning someone who made a mistake. Because if they made a mistake, what are they going to do? Lord, forgive me, I confess my sin, right? Because they acknowledge that what they did was wrong. If they don't, as a loving brother, sister in the Lord, you should say, brother, you know, you made a mistake, but God loves you. Let's repent of that, let's get that behind us, and we can march on with Jesus, right? That's showing true love. Just like a parent who corrects their child because they don't want them to establish patterns of behavior that are inconsistent with what is right. Right? We're all on the same page, right? But what he's saying is this, is that when somebody calls himself a brother and then commits themselves to a lifestyle that is inconsistent with the truth of God's word, that's when we begin to have a problem with that. Because we can't endorse that. We can't say, well, that's fine. Hey, everybody's doing it. Because then what we're doing is sanctioning what God says will bring death to their life. Because the wages of sin is death. And so if we love them, what is love going to do? Love's going to tell them the truth. And love's going to say, brother, I love you, but I can't endorse that. I can't say that's okay when it's not. That is love. And we do that with our children. I mean, I love my kids, but there's times they've come to me with things and I'm saying, look, I love you, and that's why I'm going to discipline you. Because that pattern of behavior is destructive. I can't endorse it. If I do, then I'm siding with you against God. And I'm enforcing you doing wrong by condoning that or by turning an eye away from it and just saying, well, I don't want to look at that. They're a good boy. How many times have we heard that? Oh, he was such a good boy. I don't know how he murdered those 15 people. And let me just say this. You know, we hear about these things. Listen, friend, these things don't, these are not like, when something like that happens, we hear of some horrific thing like that, that didn't happen overnight. There were a lot of red lights crossed, right? Or when somebody does something that's really, really wrong, and, you know, maybe they hurt their family, they disappoint people. That didn't happen overnight. That didn't happen in a momentary. I mean, it could, but generally what's happened is there have been a lot of red lights in their heart, a lot of conscious awareness of maybe certain tendencies and patterns and doing things they ought not do, but they ignored it, they ignored it, they ignored it, until finally they crossed the line where the consequence fell in their lap. And what a loving brother or sister would have done, or a pastor or a leader or somebody in their life should have said is, brother, sister, we need to arrest this now. Let's nip this in the bud, right? That is love. And it baffles me when people look at the church and say, well, you're just so intolerant. You just don't accept everybody. Well, no, I don't accept murderers. I don't accept Nazism. There's a lot of things I don't accept. But what determines that for me? Is it some ambiguous standard that I have? No. It's the standard of God's Word, which is a fixed reference point to let me know what's right and what's wrong. And right, and then I have to use that standard on myself as well. Right? In fact, first and foremost, I have to use it on me. But I'm not using that standard of truth to be condemning. I'm using that standard of truth because as a good friend, I want to let someone know when they've taken a wrong step. Right? And that's the love of God. And it might seem harsh to people, particularly in our very sensitive climate where the idea is let's just tolerate everything. But if we do so, we're not walking according to truth and we're not walking according to love. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Talking about those outside the church. Do you not judge those who are inside? Therefore, those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself that evil person. So if you look at the whole thing in context, he's saying, look, we have a responsibility with those in the family, with those in the church, to speak truth to one another. And if we get off, somebody ought to love us enough to say, brother, sister, that is something that's going to hurt you. And that's something that will also lead others astray. So you need to correct that behavior, not only for yourself, but for others whom you might be influencing. You know, there are certain leaders who in more recent times have gotten off very badly doctrinally. I'm thinking of one man. In fact, he's public about it, so I'll be public. His name's Rob Bell. And he wrote a book called Love Covers. And Rob Bell was a very dynamic leader in the Christian church for many, many years. He had a huge church. And then all of a sudden, he left the truth of God's Word, and I'm saying this publicly because he's very public about it, and he began to embrace what's called universalism. Universalism basically says that, you know, everybody's going to ultimately go to heaven whether they accept Jesus or not. So really, however you live, it really doesn't. Now, it's good to live for God because it's a better way, but regardless of how you live, you're going to make it to heaven. I mean, God loves everyone so much, everybody's saved automatically, end of story. Now, that so conflicts with the revelation of Scripture. And if that is true, then why did Jesus bother to die, right? Why did Jesus have to pay the price of sin if we're all just going to go irrespective of his sacrifice or not? So it's a false doctrine, right? And yet he has embraced that. And when he did so, he's led many people, because he was so influential. In fact, he's been on Oprah. So man, you know he's got to be right. He's been on Oprah. He's been on all these talk shows. Why? Because people like hearing that stuff. I can live any way I want, and God's so merciful and gracious, he's already forgiven me, it's done. That sounds great, but it's a lie. It's what the Bible calls a damnable heresy, meaning that it leads people to damnation. Paul the Apostle said this, he said, I know this, that after my departure, talking about after his strong leadership is gone, he said, I know this, that after my departure, that grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And then he went on to say this, and of your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. There's a lot of people that have the wrong motives that show up in our lives. They either want control, they want us to follow them, look up to them, right? But how do you know nobody is worthy of our devotion more than Jesus? And when somebody starts to preach or proclaim or declare something that is contrary to the truth, we've got to love ourselves, we've got to love Jesus, and we've got to love them enough to say, I'm not following that false way. I'm not going to endorse that. I'm not going to stand with that. I'm not going to support that. I'm going to stand for what is true. Because if some brave soul is not willing to say, that's wrong, then there's going to be a lot of people that through our silence are going to be led astray by the loudest voice in the room. And there are a lot of those voices out there today, right, that are saying, hey, you know, that's antiquated. I mean, truth doesn't become antiquated just simply because it becomes inconvenient for modern society. Truth is truth is truth. It is eternal. It never changes. I like that because it always allows me to know where I stand, right? But again, today in our culture, we want to start moving the lines for our own convenience. That is why the Word of God must be first and foremost the ultimate authority in our lives, because it is an unmoving, unchanging, fixed reference point. I've had many good, well-intending people see the gifts on my life, see the ability in my life, say, you know, brother, I think you should do X, Y, Z. Prophesy it over me. Maybe even in front of hundreds of people. And yet I know in my heart, that's not what God has told me. That's not what He's told me to do. I already know. God's already spoken to me about His will for my life. So while I love Him, while I smile and say, thank you, brother, appreciate that encouragement, I'm going to do what I know God's called me to do. But there's a lot of people that don't have the courage of their own convictions to stand up either for the truth of God's Word or for what they know God's spoken to their hearts to do. And so oftentimes, as I said, they'll follow somebody just simply because they don't have the courage of their own convictions. Amen? Well, I keep trying to get over on some of these other things, and we will get there, but the importance of the Word of God, particularly in our society and culture, you just can't overemphasize it enough. And here's the thing, friend, and I'm not being facetious in saying this. How are we going to follow the Word if we don't know what it says? You know, I remember when I first, I got saved at a very early age, like 6 years old. 6, maybe 7, but I think 6. Because I remember it was in the early part of the school year, and September 22nd was my birthday, and so I think it was right up at the front of my second grade year. And so I got saved at an early age, but I could tell God did something in me. But in the context, the spiritual context in which I was at, the teaching did not go real deep. And it didn't really foster in me the kind of curiosity to really even want to pursue that. You know what I'm saying? It was kind of dry and dull and boring, and, you know, and to be honest with you, so many other sectors of the world seem to offer something so much more exciting. And as a young child, you're not thinking, yes, that might look glamorous, but I want to follow God's objective. You're not thinking like that. You're just thinking, what's cool? You know, you're just a kid, right? And so I didn't really pursue walking in the relationship I had with God to the degree that I should have. So I remember when I was exiting high school, coming into junior college, I went through what a lot of people do. We call it an existential crisis. Who am I? What am I here for? All those kinds of things. Began to go through a lot of that. Plus, I was really dealing with a lot of spiritual conflict. I really was. And the devil trying to tell me you're not saved. And that'll happen oftentimes because maybe you've kind of started walking the wrong way. And then that condemnation will come. And the devil will, he's really clever. He's like a ventriloquist. It's the devil, but he'll make it sound like your own voice. And he'll sound so reasonable. Well, if you're really a Christian, there's no way you'd have done those things. You know, you're right. I would. Here we go. And so I was going through all these crises. I'd been talking to my pastor, and I was dating a girl at that time that was really a devout believer. In fact, she's a pastor's wife here in town now. And so I had all these things that were both sides working on me. It's like a tug of war over my life. And so I remember recommitting my heart to Christ, and I remember going and buying my first Bible. And by that I mean, I'd had Bibles all my life. My mom would buy one for Christmas or whenever and say, here's your Bible. Okay, great, you know, throw it on the bookshelf and it'd stay there until Sunday, right? But I remember when I went and bought my first Bible, and I began to read the Bible for myself. Now, I grew up in church, and I thought I knew the Bible pretty well. You know, John 3:16, got it down, right? I'd been to vacation Bible school, I'd memorized verses. So I started reading the Bible for myself, and it's amazing. Somebody had moved all those verses. Because I was sure that one verse was in James and it was in 1 Corinthians. In other words, I did not know the Bible at all. And I believe that it's very true. In fact, I kind of get frustrated because sometimes I'll hear people say, you know, we have so much teaching in the church. It's not. We don't. We are the most biblically illiterate generation in America that we've ever had. And people just simply don't know the Word. And that's why they are often seduced by the tide of culture which is pushing so hard in another direction. And so what do we have to do? We have to be people of the book. We have to be committed to the Word of God. And we're not saying, you know, you got to go in there and read, you know, so many chapters a day. We're not trying to be legalistic about it. But I'm saying that we need to be feeding ourselves regularly on the Word of God. We need to know what the Word of God has to say for ourselves. And so obviously we need to read the Bible. We need to read the Word of God. In addition to that, we need to do what we're doing right here, teaching the Word of God. Why do we teach the Word of God? I mean, you could be home reading your Bible. Why are you listening to me teach? Because we do the same thing that you do for anybody. Like, for example, you know, I can read a textbook on history, right? But if I don't have some kind of background or context for it, it's going to be maybe way over my head. So what a teacher does in a classroom, he helps to break that down, give context for it, and kind of break it down into more easily digestible parts. Okay? So that's what we do with the Word of God. I mean, you could be home reading your Bible, but you may not be getting as much out of it. When somebody is able to teach it to you and break it down to where you can see how it applies to your life, that's more helpful. So we need to read the Word of God for ourselves. We need to hear the Word of God taught and preached. And thank God today, gosh, with all of our resources, we have so many podcasts, so many, good Lord. I mean, Keith Moore, you know, one of my favorite Bible teachers, his entire teaching library is available online for free. And when people say, I just don't know where to go to get taught, it's just because we're not being diligent enough. There's resources out there. I'm not a great watcher of Christian TV. I mean, there's still some stuff out there that's good, but it's just too much. It's like you wade into a lot of bad stuff to get a nugget here or there. But there are good resources available. Amazingly good books. I told Maria, I'd still love. I've always wanted to do this. I had a good bookstore in New England. I'd love to get a good little mini Christian bookstore at our new location. Just at least a handful of titles that if people are looking for something good to read, if they're challenged on a particular area, they can have an immediately available resource to read, to feed, to study, right? But the Bible says that we need to be diligent to show ourselves approved, a workman that's not ashamed of rightly dividing the word of truth. And when we have these cultural issues come our way or people asking us questions, well, why do you believe X, Y, Z? It's not just that we need to be able to give them an answer. We need to be able to defend for ourselves why we believe what we believe. Because like I said, the devil's gunning for us. In this day and age, there's a lot of pressure coming against the church and against our values and our beliefs. And again, we need to know that what we're believing is not just what someone told us is true, but that it really is the Word of God, right? And if we'll do that, then the Lord, you know, I've never had a hard time. People always get, you know, man, I was fighting with these people at work. I've never really had it like that. Because you can present truth in a sweet and gracious way. And you don't have to lose all your friends because you become a Christian. The Bible said the sweetness of the lips increases learning. It's not just what you're saying, it's how you say it. And I'll say this, let me just say this in closing with my last statement. If people know you genuinely love them, you'll be amazed at what you can get away saying. If they really genuinely know you're saying it for their sake and because you love them, and not because you're trying to win an argument or just convert them over to your way of thinking, but when people really know you love them, they'll let you say a lot of things to them. But you've got to earn that platform in their life by demonstrating the love of Christ to them on a regular basis. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father God, that we might hear and respond to your voice to our hearts. Father God, when you're dealing with us about attitudes or some issue in our own life that we need to judge and we need to take hold of and repent of and make right, I pray, Father God, that we'd be quick to do that. So that, again, when we see friends that are making similar mistakes or maybe kind of walking off the path, we can, in love and graciousness, help them to steer their course back aright. We don't want to see anybody miss it. We don't want to see anybody miss out on God's best any more than a parent wants to see their child get off and go the wrong direction. So give us the courage of our convictions to walk in the light of truth and share that truth with others so that they too can walk in the light of your best for them. Father, you said if we be willing and obedient, we'll eat the good of the land. We'll be blessed if we'll do what you say and follow your will, plan, and purpose for our lives. And Father, that's our desire, is to walk in your best so we might well represent heaven and walk in the light of truth that you've given us. Father, as a standard, Father God, to show people that there is a way that is right, that is true, that is good, that is beautiful. We pray you would help us to live that out in such a way that the demonstration and the credibility of it would be seen in the way we live our lives. We thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We hope this broadcast has been a blessing to you. To find out more about our ministry, to take advantage of our many ministry resources, or to find out more about Connecting Point Church, go to our website at connectingpc.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. If the radio broadcast has been a blessing to you, email us at info@connectingpc.org.